Our Father, we do come to You tonight and we confess to You that often our devotion dies right on our tongues. Father, we confess to You tonight that often our affections for You are so cold. And yet, Lord, Your love for us is always so great. And Father, we thank You that Your love for us does not depend upon our love and devotion for You. But Father, we do pray tonight that through a picture of Your great love through the Lord Jesus Christ, You would stir our hearts afresh to love You more. Father, we love You because You first loved us. And we pray for Your help tonight. Father, we thank You for Your word tonight. We pray that You would nourish and strengthen our souls with it. We pray that You would instruct us and teach us. We pray that You would conform us more to the image of Your own Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we get into the lesson tonight, just remind you that what we're doing is we're looking at the emotional life of our Lord. And I would like to heartily recommend to you a delightful little book that has captured my mind and my heart. There are a lot of good books, of course, but every once in a while there is a book that comes out that just grips your soul. And I started reading week before last or last week, a book by a pastor by the name of Clifford Pond. I doubt any of us here have ever heard of Clifford Pond. He pastors, pastored, he's retired in the UK, and he wrote a little book called The Beauty of Jesus, The Perfect Character of Our Lord's Humanity. And it is, really it's a little devotional work, but it is a soul-stirring work that helps you to meditate on the person of Christ in the kind of way that I'm going to suggest tonight is necessary if we're going to be conformed to His image. I think we'll be, that book actually is out of print, as most of the books I recommend are. But we were able to get some of the last ones that CBD had, if I'm not mistaken, and so those will be in shortly. Tonight we're going to continue our exploration of a biblical understanding of our emotions, and tonight we continue cultivating godly emotions, looking at the character, the emotional life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and tonight we're going to get to the devotion and delight of Jesus. Now we're going to go over a number of premises that we've already established, but we need to keep in the forefront of our minds. It is important that we keep these things in the forefront of our minds because the last thing that I want you to hear in one of these messages is, oh, all I need to do is be more like Jesus. Of course we need to be more like Jesus, but we need to understand that the redemptive reality of knowing Christ as Savior and Lord always precedes becoming more like Jesus. And so we go over these premises. I put them out for you in their entirety in the notes. And these are the following that these studies are based on. First of all, Jesus Christ is the God-man. And what that means, as expressed in the language of our creeds, is this. He is very God of very God and very man of very man. The definition of Chalcedon, which is a very helpful definition, says that this self-same one, speaking of Jesus, is perfect, both in deity and in humanness. This self-same one is also actually God and actually man with a rational soul, simply meaning a human soul, and a body. He is of the same reality as God as far as His deity is concerned. And then listen to this. And of the same reality as we ourselves as far as His humanness is concerned. Thus, like us in all respects, sin only excepted. That almost virtually is the language of Hebrews chapter 4. And so since Jesus is indeed perfect humanity, what we have in the Gospels and really throughout the entirety of God's Word is a picture of our Lord's perfect emotional state and His perfect emotional displays. Premise number 2. Because Jesus is perfect, we have a perfect Savior and we can trust Him fully. Stop and consider the fact that Jesus is absolutely perfect in His humanity, and that's what qualifies Him to be the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. And so as we look to Jesus, and as we look to the character of Jesus, the point is not to say, well, Jesus was perfect and I can never be perfect. That's not the point. To look to Jesus, first of all, we say, He's perfect and therefore He's my perfect Savior and He's given me a perfect salvation and I can trust Him wholly and completely. And it's as we do that, and as it is, as Christ is our Savior and our Lord by His perfection, that He then becomes our example because He has redeemed us. The third premise, conformity to the image of Christ is the great goal of our predestination. Number 4, conformity to the image of Christ is the great goal of our sanctification. You are being renewed according to the image of the one who created you, Colossians 3:10. And according to Colossians 1:15, guess who created you? Jesus Christ Himself. Number 5, conformity to the image of Christ is one of the great present duties of the Christian life. We are to follow His example. We are to walk as He walked. Paul could say, follow me or imitate me as I imitate Christ. The conclusion is this. The patterns of Jesus' emotional life form the standard for our emotional life. And as we seek to cultivate godly emotions, we therefore begin with Jesus as our pattern. Listen to the statement by Clifford Pond in The Beauty of Jesus. He says, suppressed emotions can be very damaging to us. And it's good to have Jesus' example to free us from both the man-made inhibitions on the one hand and exhibitionism on the other. Application number 7, as we look to Jesus and His emotional life, I trust that we'll be stirred in our love for Christ and in our devotion to Him. And as we see the beauty of Jesus, I believe that what happens in the child of God is the beauty of Christ is set before their eyes is that they have a desire to want to be more and more like Christ. If you read the Bible to see Jesus, you will, as a child of God, long to be more like Him. And this comes only by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. We all, with unveiled faces, are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed from one level of glory to the next by the Lord who is the Spirit. And so we begin tonight, last Lord's Day, I think it was last Lord's Day, I can't remember now. Anyway, the pattern of Jesus, we in a sense just laid the groundwork that Jesus should be our pattern, so forth. Tonight we start to unpack a number of emotional aspects of our Lord's emotional life that we are in turn called upon to emulate. And the first is the devotion of Jesus, the devotion of Jesus. Now, Webster's Dictionary says that devotion is earnest attachment to a cause, to a person, etc., or profound dedication. Now, of course, the idea of devotion conveys, first of all, deep love. If you are devoted to somebody or to something, that implies that there's a deep love, there's an earnest commitment. Even the idea of being consumed or absorbed or controlled by this devotion to something is conveyed in this idea. And there's no doubt that the very word devotion, stop and think about it, the word devotion really is a word that encompasses the emotions, isn't it? I mean, there really is no such thing as unfelt devotion. Nor is there such a thing as half-hearted devotion. Either you're devoted to something or you're not. It's a word that engages the affections. It engulfs the feelings. Now, that very word devotion, I'd like to take it and pose a question. In your own heart, answer this question. What do you see yourself as being devoted to? What are you devoted to? What in your life calls for a deep love, an earnest commitment, a controlling, absorbing, consuming love and commitment? I think many here would probably say, well, I feel devoted to my family. Devotion to family is a good thing. Many might say, I'm devoted to my job. I'm a loyal employee and I'm devoted to my work. Perhaps some of us, if we were to strip away the religious veneer that we so easily put over our hearts, we would say that we were devoted to things which are not so noble, not so honorable. What I want to ask you tonight is not only what are you devoted to, but what do you think Jesus was devoted to? I mean, isn't Jesus the ultimate pattern for what our devotion should be? And so stop and think about our Lord Jesus. What was He devoted to? Well, first of all, I think that we could say that if you're familiar with the Gospels at all, the first thing that might come to your mind is this. Jesus was devoted to a life of obedience. Right? He was absolutely devoted to a life of obedience. He was devoted to His Father's commission. He was devoted to His Father's commands, and thus He lived a life of devoted obedience. Turn over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Now, of course, you remember the story. This is the woman at the well, at the well of Sychar. The disciples leave Jesus at the well because He's weary, He's tired. Remember, He is very man of very man. He is tired, He's weary, He's sitting at the well. They go away to bring Him food. He tells them, "I have food to eat that you don't know anything about." The disciples start wondering, did somebody bring something to Him and sneak it to Him before we left? What's the situation here? How in the world could He say such a thing? And no one brought Him anything to eat, did He? And then Jesus says, "Listen to this, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me." John chapter 8 and verse 29. John chapter 8 and verse 29. "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." What a remarkable statement. Jesus could say to the Pharisees, by the way, "I always do the things that are pleasing to God." Why? Because He was committed to a life, He was devoted to a life of obedience. Jesus could say, "Look at any aspect of my life, look at any angle of my life, turn over any stone in my life, and what you are going to see is this, that I am devoted to doing what pleases the Father. I am devoted to a life of obedience." Verse 55. Jesus debating with these nasty Pharisees, and He says, "And you have not come to know Him, but I know Him. And if I say that I do not know Him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know Him, and I keep His word." These statements of Jesus, by the way, you could go through the Gospel of John and multiply these probably four or fivefold. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus repeatedly is telling us that He has come to do the will of the Father, that He delights to do the will of the Father, that this is the very purpose for which He was sent, that He might accomplish the work that the Father gave Him to do. And so Jesus' whole life revolves around obedience. It's a life of obedience. It's a devotion to obedience in such a way that the Apostle Paul could later, some 20, 25 years later, say this, Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking to himself the form of a servant, and being found in the likeness of man, he became obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus' life was so consumed with this devotion to obedience that it was not simply a matter of obeying the commandments of God, but it was being obedient even to the point of death, the miserable, agonizing, ignominious death of the cross. Stop and think about Jesus as a child. Last night for family devotions, we read one of Clifford Pond's chapters on the childhood of Jesus. Stop and think about the very way Jesus kept the fifth commandment. Not just as a child, but all the way through. Even up to his dying moments, he's keeping the fifth commandment, isn't he? Where he says to his beloved disciple John, "Behold your mother," and to his mother, "Behold your son." Caring for his mother, keeping the fifth commandment, even while he's dying on Calvary's tree. Throughout the entirety of our Lord's life, he walked perfectly in the commands of God, and he walked in that obedience in such a way that it led right up to his painful, agonizing, atoning death on Calvary. Clifford Pond says the beautiful life of Jesus was one of humble and willing obedience to the will of God. We can conclude that for the Lord Jesus, his heart was wholly and completely devoted to obeying his Father in all things. In the Bible, there is imagery regarding the heart that's very appropriate to talk about here. In the Bible, if you have a whole heart or a unified heart, it is a picture of being devoted to something in a way that is the direction of your life. To have a divided heart is to have a heart that is going in two different directions. It's a heart that is committed to two or more different things. It's a heart that's really not committed to anything because it's not committed to any one thing. And we can say this about the Lord Jesus. He had a whole heart towards his Father at all times. The Lord was also devoted to a life of submission. To a life of submission. He was devoted to the Father's will, and thus he submitted himself to the Father's will at all times. You understand that there is a slight nuanced distinction here, isn't there, between devotion to obedience and devotion to submission. Is it possible to be obedient to someone without being in submission to someone? Absolutely. You could say this, the Pharisees were in the main obedient to God's law, but were they in submission to God's law? Not at all. And so here, the Lord Jesus, who perfectly obeyed, also perfectly submitted. He was devoted to the kind of life that submitted to the will of God at all times. And of course, the greatest example ends up being Gethsemane. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 39. Luke 22 and verse 39. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at that place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Let me just make one point, and we'll see this again when we come to the compassion of Jesus. Here Jesus is about to enter into the darkest night of the soul that he would ever know. And of course, right before he enters into that time, knowing that it's about to come, where is his mind? On his disciples, always thinking of others. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down. The Gospel of Mark tells us that he literally was staggering forth. And he began to pray, saying, "Father, If you were willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he arose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And we know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus goes through this three times. That he checks on his disciples and then goes back to the garden. And each time he prays the very same thing that we have here in verse 42. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Now we need to understand, we don't want to explain this away as some sort of weakness on Jesus' part, or perhaps explain it away in a way that it doesn't bear its full human impact. As Jesus considered what he was about to endure upon Calvary, his own holy soul, which had never known any separation from his Father, shrunk back with horror. Horror at what he was about to endure. And we need to remember that this shrinking back was not a sign of weakness, it was a sign of holiness. The Holy Son of God could not abide the thought that there was coming an hour very soon in which his Father would abandon him. And so he prays, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup." The cup of wrath. The cup that he knew he was going to drink to its dregs upon Calvary. But that's not where he ends the prayer. Yet. I would suggest to you that that little word "yet" is a profound word of faith and trust in God. "Yet, not my will, but yours be done." Here's Jesus who is submitting to his Father in such a way that he submits to the Father's will, even though it will mean going through the hardest and the darkest providence of his whole life. William Blakey, in a marvelous little book on glimpses of the inner life of our Lord, says, "There was profound submission to the Father's will. That will to Jesus was the only power that had a right to control the universe. It was the one grand sovereign authority to which all of creation was subject. And that will did not represent sheer might that behooved to be obeyed. It represented all that was wise and holy and good. And to resist was not only infinite madness, but infinite wickedness. Let it lead him where it might, Jesus could not dream of anything but submission." Oh, rare and beautiful devotion that can see nothing to be regarded save that will. Even when it brings against him all of the pains of death and the terrors of hell, even when Apollyon, with all of his poisoned darts and hideous emissaries, is darkening the very sky, that soul of Jesus can still calmly say, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." How in the world do you think the Lord Jesus arose after sweating great drops of blood, with such a determined resolution of will, that he was able to face his enemies, endure the trials, endure the sufferings, and ultimately even endure Calvary itself? How in the world could he endure such a thing? The answer, my friends, is not that hard. He was devoted to being submissive to the will of the Father. If you were to look at the life of Jesus, what you would see would be a life that was consumed and absorbed, wholeheartedly engaged in obeying the Father perfectly and submitting to the Father in all things. Finally, there was a devotion to godly zeal. a devotion to godly zeal. The Lord Jesus was devoted to the Father's glory, and He was zealous for the Father's name. On one occasion, Jesus' zeal is demonstrated when He goes into the temple and sees those who would turn the house of God into a robber's den. And what He does is He makes a makeshift whip out of woven together cords, and begins to tip over tables and to drive these money changers out. Stop and think about that. What a sight that would have been that day. Could you imagine money clanging all over, rolling on the stone floors, the sounds of animal chaos because of the doves and the goats and the bulls and so forth. Absolute chaos as the Lord Jesus, with a holy zeal, is overturning tables filled with coin and driving these hucksters out of the temple. The disciples then remember, oh yes, Psalm 69:9, zeal for thy house has consumed me. The life of the Lord Jesus was one of devotion to a godly zeal. Now, of course, zeal takes place or manifests itself differently. It's not as if Jesus was a madman, always going around turning over tables and doing things like that. But what that little snapshot of the Gospels does for us is it demonstrates that the Lord Jesus was devoted to a zeal for His God and for His people that utterly consumed Him. And when it was appropriate, that zeal demonstrated itself in righteous anger. Never was there a person more devoted to godly zeal than the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, He was no fanatic. A fanatic is a person that grabs a hold of one part of truth and blows it out of proportion and becomes so enthusiastic about that one part that they're totally ignorant of all the other parts. Jesus was no fanatic, but He was consumed with a godly zeal. He was devoted to a life of zeal for God. Jesus models for us what we ought to be devoted to. As perfect man with perfect emotions, He displays the emotional well-being of a person who is properly devoted to obedience, to submission, and to godly zeal. You ever stop to consider the fact that many of our emotional struggles may simply come about because we find ourselves devoted to the wrong things? Stop and think about it with me. Many of our problems come about because we are simply devoted to the wrong things. But my friends, if we would be devoted to obedience, to submission to God, and to a godly zeal, we would never find our hearts devoted to the wrong things. If we want to cultivate the godly emotion of devotion to obedience, submission, and zeal, then there are a number of things that we have to do. And the first thing that we have to do is we have to be honest with the ungodly devotions that may fill our hearts. We will never have the kind of devotion that was manifest in our Lord's life as long as we have divided hearts. We will never demonstrate in our lives the kind of devotion that we're called to as long as we're devoted to things that we shouldn't be devoted to. And so we have to be honest with the ungodly devotions that may fill our hearts. We have to repent of those things and ask God to make us more like His Son in the area of devotion. As you put the stranglehold on ungodly devotion and begin to consider the Lord Jesus in all of His godliness and purity of devotion, God will begin to transform us. William Blakey put it like this. He says, "The more vividly we realize the self-dedication of Jesus, the more clearly do we see what, on a lower level, our lives ought to be." So let us consider the self-dedication of Jesus, the devotion of Jesus, and what we end up seeing is what our lives ought to be. And so, therefore, we need to cultivate the godly devotion by meditating on Christ, by meditating on His life as it's revealed to us in the Word, and allowing the Spirit of God to put His finger on those areas where we find ourselves devoted to things we should not be devoted to, asking Him to conform us to Christ. Next, we come to the delight of Jesus. What is delight? Well, Webster's again is helpful. High degree of pleasure or enjoyment, joy or rapture. Not the rapture, but rapture. Extreme happiness. Well, you guys are rather boring tonight, aren't you? The concept of delight and pleasure, that really demands the engagement of the emotions, doesn't it? We're talking about the satisfaction of the heart. In fact, delight without the affections would be an oxymoron. It would be like talking about something being sweet without implying that you need to taste it. Right? The very idea of delight and pleasure engages the heart and the affections. Joy, pleasure, delight. And some of you think, well, certainly Jesus didn't know any of those things. Because we all know that we're supposed to be stoic, stiff upper lipped kind of people who never know the enjoyments of life. That is near heresy. God has given us this life to enjoy. And in fact, the biblical concept of delight and pleasure and enjoyment is absolutely rich. God delights in His Son. God delights in His creation. God delights in His people. On and on it goes. God delights in a number of things. Man is to, in turn, delight in God. Man is to delight in Christ. We're to delight in the Word, even as we see in Psalm 119 over and over and over again. But we're also to delight in such things as marriage and food and drink and even our labor. What's going to occupy our thoughts now for these next few minutes is what Jesus delighted in. What the Son of Man took pleasure in. Believe me, the Lord Jesus knew delight and joy in this life. William Blakey says, well may we say, never a man felt as this man. B.B. Warfield, if our Lord was the man of sorrows, He was more profoundly still the man of joy. First of all, Jesus delighted, enjoyed, took pleasure in doing the Father's will. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. You might think to yourself, well, we've already covered this. You already said Jesus was devoted to doing the will of God. It's not exactly the same thing, is it? You can be devoted to doing something. You can be devoted to doing the work that you're supposed to do tomorrow morning, but that doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to delight in it. Right? Jesus says that not only am I devoted to obedience, I delight to do my Father's will. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. This is a quotation from Psalm 40. Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for Me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written to Me to do Your will, O God. After saying the above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure for them which are offered in the law. Then He says, behold, I have come to do Your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. The messianic passage of Isaiah chapter 11 tells us that the servant will delight in the fear of the Lord. This passage, drawing from Psalm 40, Jesus delights to do the will of the Father. Blakey again, the will of God, even in its greatest exactions, became not only endurable, but sweet to Him. Jesus wasn't just simply devoted to doing the right thing. He delighted in doing the right thing. He also delighted in communion with the Father. Stop and think as you read the Gospels how many times Jesus slipped away to have communion with the Father. In fact, what's interesting is that Jesus gives us really the perfect symmetry between being with people and being alone. Was Jesus involved in the lives of people? Absolutely. He went to parties. He went to weddings. He was with people. But he also knew what it was to slip away and to have communion with his Father in private or in secret. The Lord Jesus, no doubt, enjoyed or took pleasure in those times of communion with his Father. We have every reason to believe that these times were marked by pure joy on his part. David is the great prophet in Psalm 16. In your presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Ultimately, we know that that psalm is about the Messiah himself. And if anybody knew the pleasures of being in the presence of God, certainly it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, William Blakey says, communion with his Father was ever sought as a means of strengthening his heart and confirming his resolutions. In the secret place of the Most High, he found his elixir for life. And he came forth from the presence chamber rejoicing like a strong man to run a race. What a glorious picture. Here's the Lord Jesus, and in the weariness of ministry and being around people all the time. And what does he do? He just slips away and has communion with his Father. And it's as if he's drinking an elixir that invigorates him so that he comes out ready to do his Father's will all over again. Jesus was also a man of joy. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. In verse 21, I wonder if you've ever noticed this. At that very time, he, Jesus, rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. Did you notice that? At that very time, he greatly rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Now turn over, keep your finger there in Luke 10 and turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. This is of the Son, verse 8. Verse 9 reads, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Jesus was one who was anointed with the oil of gladness, even above his companions. Now, what's interesting is that if you were to pick up he really wasn't a Puritan, but he lived during the Puritan time, Jeremy Taylor. Jeremy Taylor goes into a great detail to try to demonstrate that in Jesus' earthly life, Luke 10:21 must have been the only time that he ever expressed joy. Jeremy Taylor was not a Puritan. The Puritans were very joyful people. Jeremy Taylor was an Anglican, and so he had reason to try to defend the fact that Jesus was not very joyful most of the time. But I don't think we can make the conclusion that just because it says at that time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. I think we need to assume that even as Hebrews 1:9 tells us, that the Lord Jesus had the oil of gladness upon him that was even above all of his companions. I think Warfield is absolutely right when he says if he was the man of sorrows, then he was preeminently a man of joy as well. Warfield makes the comment, he says, it cannot be supposed that Jesus prosecuted his work on earth in a state of mental depression. His advent into the world was announced as good tidings of great joy. And the tidings which he himself proclaimed were good tidings. It's inconceivable that he went about proclaiming good tidings with a sad countenance. Stop and think about it. I mean, here's Jesus preaching about the good news. Do you know that there are angels that rejoice over one sinner who repents? I mean, I can't fathom it. Jesus must have been enthusiastic and joyful as he talked about the glories of God and God's sovereign pleasure and God's mighty works and sinners repenting and all of the things that Jesus talked about that constitute what we would call the good news. He must have done it with an unbounded joy. Warfield again, joy he had, but it was not the shallow joy of mere pagan delight in living, nor the delusive joy of a hope destined to failure, but the deep exultation of a conqueror setting captives free. This joy underlay all his sufferings and shed its light along the whole thorn-beset path which was trodden by his torn feet. Therefore, being surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. The Lord Jesus Christ was motivated in his ministry, even towards his suffering and death, by the ultimate joy that he would have by redeeming his people. The Lord Jesus Christ had joy because he knew that he was doing the Father's will. He rejoiced in doing the will. He rejoiced in submitting to the Father. He rejoiced in obedience. All of these things were the joy of his heart. And is it any wonder that as we read the life of Jesus, it could not have been a morose, downtrodden, sad, dour kind of life. Stop and think. Some of us have such a terrible picture of Jesus. Of course he was a man of sorrows, and we don't want to underestimate that or undermine that for a minute. But stop and think. Jesus even used humor in some of his sermons. Egads! Don't you think the crowds laughed when he said, "Hey, before you pull the speck out of your eye, pull that big, huge, or the speck out of your neighbor's eye. Pull that big, huge log out of your eye." People would have laughed. Because it's funny. It's okay to laugh in church. What do you think they would have said when Jesus said, "You know, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven"? Imagine trying to pull a camel through an eye of a needle. It's supposed to be funny. It's supposed to say, "Wow, that's like impossible. Think about it." Jesus was perfectly symmetrical. He was not a high anything on somebody's stupid personality scale. He was perfectly balanced. He was perfectly symmetrical. And we'll get to his compassion and his sorrow in due time, but let us remember he was a man of true joy, and even in his ultimate mission, which would include the suffering of Calvary, he did it for the joy that was set before him. Do you really think these men would have stuck around him if he would have been some dour, effeminate weakling? There was something magnetic. Stop and think about this. Children had no reservation coming up to the Lord Jesus. Right? Here he is in a crowd of people. He calls a child willingly goes. We don't read any marginal note that the parents were like, "Get up there, this is Jesus, get up there." Get some friends over today. They're trying to get their little boy to read in front of us. He's like, "No, I'm going to read in front of you." If it had been Jesus, he'd have said, "Sure." What kind of people do children feel comfortable around? Stern, rigid, downward-turned-lipped Calvinists? Not at all. Children feel comfortable around those who are cheerful and glad and easy to be around. And that's what our Lord Jesus was like. Jesus models for us perfect delight and pleasure in all of the right things. He delights in doing God's will. He takes pleasure in communing with his Father. He finds joy in doing His work. He finds joy when sinners repent. And I would suggest to you that one of the main reasons why we find it so difficult to grow in Christ-likeness is not because we delight too much, but because we delight too much in wrong things. Often our delights clash with God's delights. How in the world do we cultivate the godly emotion of delighting in spiritual things? We need to repent and we need to stop feeding the carnal delights of our own flesh. And we need to feed, indeed even gorge, the spiritual delights that God has given to us. We're going to talk more about how to do that in the weeks to come, but suffice it to say right now, the delights of Jesus certainly set a standard before us, don't they? And we need to seek His grace and ask for changed hearts. You see, too many of us have bought into the lie that, well, this is how I am by personality. I'm a choleric, or I'm phlegmatic, and or you can do the four seasons, or I'm a high D. No, I'm a high I, or I'm a low C, or all of these things. And what we end up doing is just we end up, especially those of you who are more stoic. Okay? There are some of you you're just very stoic, and you think that somehow that that's how God made you, and sure, part of that is true. But we need to realize that the Lord Jesus sets the pattern for us. And we need to know the joy that Jesus knew. That's the pattern. And if we think our personality is getting in the way of following that pattern, then we need to repent and ask God to change us. Even things that we think we got from our mom and dad. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. And we pray that You would enlarge our hearts towards Him in such a way that we long, that we desire to be more like Him. Father, may we consider these things that Jesus delighted in. May we consider these things that He rejoiced in, that He was devoted to. And Father, may You help conform us to those very things. For Father, we know that since Jesus was devoted to them and delighted in them, that is right. And we pray that You would give us the grace to be conformed to His image. In Jesus' name, amen.